chapter 3 of Genesis. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, just for the opportunity to be here in the house of prayer, Lord, here amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and here with you here in our midst, in our presence, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we would have understanding of what we read this evening, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your spirit, Lord, to enlighten us, Lord, and to place these things onto our hearts, Lord, these foundational things that we're going to read about tonight, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom through what we read about this evening, Lord. And I pray that you would guide my thoughts and the words that I speak, Lord. Let them be the words that you want to speak to us. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening to all of you, and we are continuing on in the book of Genesis. And this evening we find ourselves in the third chapter of Genesis, which is, you know, we talk about Genesis being a foundational book, but this is like a very, very foundational chapter from the book of Genesis. This is a pivotal chapter. We go from really everything, we go from perfection, we go from paradise to imperfection and into a fallen, cursed world. Without this chapter, like if this chapter were taken out of the Bible, the Bible would not be understandable, really, because, you know, we start out with the Lord creating everything, you know, speaking everything into existence, and as he's doing so, he is acknowledging that what he is creating is good. It's essentially, it's perfect. We use words like we want to say it's excellent, it's great, it's tremendous or whatever, you know, but the Lord just uses the simple words, it's good. You know, everything about it is good. There's nothing about what the Lord created that was bad. And really, when you look at this, in my Bible, it's just like 1.5 pages, the 1.5 pages of creation and what the Lord created, it really represents perfection for him. Everything that he created, the way that things were, the way that the earth was, the way that the animals were, the way that they related to man, the way that God created man and he had created a woman and for them to be together, and how the Lord had created man to have fellowship with God and to walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord. Everything is perfect. This is the way that the Lord wanted everything to be. And the Lord spent, so you have these, you know, 1.5 pages of that, right? And then you have all of these pages in the Bible where the Lord is redeeming man and redeeming his creation back to this situation, this state. But it is chapter 3 that disrupts the perfection that the Lord put in place. That's what makes this chapter so pivotal, because it is the thing that messes up everything and requires then for the Lord to redeem man. So let's look at this chapter. Now, one of the things that is really amazing about this is that we all know the story, right? This is the story about the fall of man and how man sinned against God, and how a man, in this case, Eve was tempted, right, to sin by Satan. And so there is a lot here that we can learn for us today in terms of how the Lord lays out for us commands. He lays out his word to us as to how we are to live our lives today. And Satan is busy, right? He is working against us in the same way that he was working against Adam and Eve in this chapter. And so we're going to be able to see the methods that Satan used and the mistakes that were made by Adam and Eve here in chapter 3. And it will be very instructive to us as we are tempted, right? And it's not like, you know, I would say, you know, if we're tempted, it's something that is going to happen, right? And so as we go along, I will try to point out some of the principles that we all can follow to try to keep ourselves out of trouble as Adam and Eve got into trouble here. So let's look at chapter 3. I'll read a few verses and then we'll stop and discuss it. So Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so here in this chapter, we have the first mention here of Satan, right, of the serpent here. And we know, because we know what else is written in the word in Ezekiel about the fall of Satan. And so here, when we know also that when Satan fell, he was able to deceive one-third of all the angels to follow him in that rebellion. And so here it appears that Satan, knowing that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, that man is the focus of God's creation, he is going to seek to try to ruin, to destroy the relationship between God and man, and to basically, he's thinking that he's going to thwart God's plans forever. And so we see him going, and he goes, here it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And so there's sort of a question as to whether or not we're talking about an actual animal, like a certain kind of animal, or is this really just Satan who is masquerading as this serpent? But the bottom line is that there was something about this serpent that was cunning, and then Satan possessed this serpent and used the serpent to engage in this dialogue with the woman to seek to deceive her. Now we're going to see that in his deception, he uses three different techniques in seeking to deceive her. And again, these are techniques that he uses today. He runs the same plays. You know, Pastor Bob, you know, being the football player that he is, he always talks about Satan and how he runs the same plays. You know, you would think that there would be all these different plays, but, you know, Satan has a playbook and he runs the same plays over and over and over again. and because they work. But so we're going to be able to see these plays that he's running here, and again, hopefully we can learn from them. So the first thing that God does is he's not only a deceptive in the statement that he makes, but he does so in a way to cast doubt. Now, the question is, in what way is he being deceptive? So in verse 3, where Satan is quoted here, it says, "Has God indeed said?" And so just those words itself, it was those words were said in that way to create doubt. You know, did God really say this kind of thing, okay? And so that is something that Satan does today, and this is the reason why I you know, when we were covering chapter 1, that I felt that it's so important that we, in looking at the very first verses of the Bible, of Genesis, that we take it to heart. We believe it as it's written. Because if we can't get past the truth of that, those verses, how are we going to believe anything else? And so, but the reality is that people will have a tendency to try to make you doubt. You know, is that really how God created the earth? You know, he said that he did, but is that really how it worked? And get you to thinking all these different things. So there's this doubt there. He's putting doubt into the woman's mind. Did he really say this? Now, the thing that's interesting is if we look at the statement that was made, go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And I'm in Genesis, we're in chapter 3, but let's go back and look at the command that the Lord gave in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die.'" And so look at what Satan does here in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Did God say, 'You shall eat of every tree of the garden?'" So that clause, that statement, he did say that, right? Because it says here in 16, it says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." But he took away part of the command of God because he said, "But," right? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And so we can see that there's one deceptive technique that Satan uses is he will take the word and he will actually quote part of it and try to deceive you into some lie. So the first thing is it's the sort of partial truth that he's using and also providing this doubt in your mind. It's like, wow, mate, well, did he say that or did he not say that? Okay. Number two, he goes on to say, and so then the woman responds to Satan. And this is an interesting thing because now here, this woman is having a dialogue with Satan, which that's something that we should never do, right? But it says the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, there's a lot in what she said. First of all, in part, this is really good how she handled this in the sense that she went back. She tried to go back to the Word of God. But that is the answer to any situation where there is temptation in your life is always go back to the Word of God, but go back to all of the words, the accurate, true Word of God. That is the solution. Satan would be of no match whatsoever against anyone who uses the Word of God and stands on the Word of God in dealing with a temptation. And so she sought to do the right thing and saying, this is what, she tried to say, this is what the Lord said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, yes. But she doesn't say that we may eat of, all of them. There's kind of like a dulling of what she's saying. In some very small sense, she's kind of being influenced by Satan. There's a part to this that is, there's kind of a resentment. And that's the one thing it's like sort of the human condition, right? That we're always focused on what we can't do. So here they are in the garden. Who knows how many trees there are? There could be, millions of trees or billions of trees there. But there's this that one that they couldn't eat of. And so there's that fixation on the one, and then it just becomes like, so there's this like, yeah, well, we can eat of the trees and stuff, but then she goes on to say, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden. So that's one thing that's interesting, is that the Lord put that tree right there in the middle. It wasn't like the tree was off to the side or whatever. It was right there. They had to deal with it, so to speak. And she says, God said, you shall not eat it, which is true. And it says, nor shall you touch it. That part right there wasn't in the command that we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And so in essence, what you're seeing there for the very first time is legalism, right? You're adding on to what God said. And, God, when he provides commands, he knows what he's doing. If he provides you a command and he says, do this, don't do that, go this far, don't go that far, he knows the limits he wants to set for us. There's no need for anybody to be adding on to it. And when you add on to it, again, you get into a legalistic place and it creates problems, which we will see as we go along here as well as elsewhere in the Bible. So it says here, she says, you can't even touch it. And then it says, lest you die. And then there, even in that little clause or statement, there's a dumbing down of the Word of God, because he said that you will surely die. It was a very certain thing that he said, and it was just sort of this dumbing down. Yeah, you'll die or something, sort of whatever that is, so to speak. And so in some ways, like I said, she did okay, right? She passed the test in terms of going back to the Word of God, but there were some things there that were added. But then it goes on, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. And so whereas before, when Satan, the very first statement, it was really subtle, it was deceptive, and it used the same words that God said. It just took away words. This one becomes a direct, basically Satan calling God a liar. He's just saying, you're not going to die. And this is, again, as if we're looking at this for instruction to ourselves today about how we can deal with deception and how we can live the Christian life, this is something that we deal with all the time, right? All the different commands that God gives to us about how we're to live our lives. And then someone comes along, right? Someone who, some wise person, a person who's wise in their own eyes, and they're saying, yeah, the Bible says that you should do this or that, but, based upon, psychology, it says that you shouldn't do that, or you should live your life some kind of way, or what, all that matters is, that you love the person and whatever. You know all the things, right? Man is going to, and Satan, they're come with all these different things to say what God said isn't true. But the reality is that what God says is true. what Satan goes on to say here in this third one is, he goes on and says, verse 5, it says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so that this is the third way in which Satan uses deception. He's here, what he's doing is, he's making God out to be the bad guy. He's making it out as if God is trying to keep you from something that would be beneficial to you, something that would be good to you. He's making her doubt the goodness of God and the wisdom of God, and he's basically telling her that if she obeys God, that she will miss out on something that is good. And so how many times in life have you dealt with that, you know, growing up and so forth? You know, there's just this idea that if you follow the word of God, you do things God's way, that somehow you're going to miss out on something. You're not going to be as successful as you could be if you did it the way the world would want you to do it. Or you would not have as much fun or as much enjoyment, or you won't be as popular, or whatever the case may be, right? But the reality is that if we obey God in our lives, and let's say that we live the rest of our lives and we obey everything that God tells us to do, the reality is that we will not miss out on anything that is good for our lives. And so this, again, is a lie of Satan, that God wants you to, he doesn't want the best for you. He wants to keep you from something that's really good. And also, it's also this thing of, you know, I'm smarter than God. You are smarter than God. Whoever's talking to you is smarter than God, and which again is a lie. And so here what we see the woman doing in these next verses is shifting completely away from the Word of God to her own wisdom, right? And let's take a look at this. So chapter 3, verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And so what we see here in Eve is that she begins to look to her own fleshly capacities to decide what to do. And this is an area that is really critical in life. Because when we look to our own like physical or fleshly faculties, it will always lead us astray. You know, in Jeremiah it says that the heart is desperately wicked. And that really means is that, you know, people say like, oh, you know, follow your heart, but your heart will lead you astray. And there are certain times when we can just be really messed up in life, in our Christian walk, just messed up to the point where we don't know right from wrong. And that's the time when we need to be anchored to the Word of God, irrespective of what we may think or what we may be feeling at the time. We have to be able to say, God's Word says this, my thoughts and my desires are saying this other thing, but I just have to, even though my heart and everything is telling me this, I have to just by, I call it spiritual logic, know that God is always right. God is always wiser than we are. And I'm just going to obey his word, even if I don't understand it, even if it doesn't feel right. But we see what she does here is she is looking at what would satisfy my fleshly desires, what looks good, and what appeals to my pride. So we see here, number one, she saw that the tree was good for food. So she saw, hey, this tree would satisfy my fleshly desires. Okay, and so she began to reason with herself based upon her own fleshly desires instead of reasoning with herself based upon the word. If she stayed with the word would say, God commanded us not to do this, and he said if we did, we would surely die. Instead of doing that and just saying, that's where I'm going to go, she began to reason with herself using her own faculties. One, she saw that it was good for food. Now, one of the things that is sort of interesting that I'll point out here is that she kind of put herself in a vulnerable place. Okay, if you really think about it, and in two regards. Number one is, where's Adam? Right? So number one is she's not with Adam at all. Okay? Adam is somewhere else. And so this is why, kind of get to that whole issue of fellowship, right? And being with somebody else. If she were with Adam, if you're with somebody else, even if you kind of have a failing, the other person go, what are you doing? What are you talking about? No way. The Lord said we are not supposed to eat this or whatever, and then it would have been over with. So one of the things is, a principle we can take from this is, if you go out and you're on your own, you're not fellowshipping and you're just out there, doing your thing, you could run into some problems like Eve did. The other thing is that she was close to the temptation, right? So she was right there. So, Satan, caught her when she was there by the thing that she shouldn't have been around, okay? And so that's another thing that we can sort of take from that is that, stay away from trouble. And so here, because she was there, it said she was able to look at it and say, wow, that looks good. Looks like that would really be good for food. It would satisfy me, and it would taste good and everything else. It just looks delicious, right? The second thing is that she was looking at what was pleasant to her eyes, right? What looked good. So you're looking at it and saying, like, man, that looks really good. And then lastly, it said that it would make a person wise. So it was appealing to her pride. And we know from 1 John, a familiar verse in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then here's the point. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And that is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And so we see that she was taken by all those things, right? The lust of the flesh, which is that she saw this fruit and it looked good for food. The second, the lust of the eyes. This is pleasant to my eyes. And then thirdly, the pride of life, which is it would make her wise. So she looked at that and she just reasoned among herself. And she said, I don't know why God would be keeping me from this. It's so good. It'd be good for food. It would be good. It looks good, and it would make me better. So she just went ahead and took it here, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us some New Testament insight into this situation. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. This is an interesting thing. It says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And the reason why I just read that, just to point out that this is a very interesting thing, that Eve was genuinely deceived by Satan when she sinned. But Adam knew that what he was doing was wrong. He actually willfully sinned. Like, he knew, like, he wasn't deceived by that. He knew what God's word said, but he went ahead and ate it himself. There would be a lot of speculation as to, you know, why that is the case. I mean, but one thing that kind of comes to mind is just how tied he was to his wife. You know, that he didn't, you know, he was really bound to her. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" So here we see the result of all of this. There were a number of consequences to what they did. The first thing that we see as a consequence in verse 7 is that the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened. And this is something that was going on, you know, between those two. So what happened here is that they knew shame for the very first time. Prior to this, they were, you remember what it said at the end of chapter, in chapter 2, it said that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. But here now, there is this shame and there's a loss of innocence that has occurred because of their sin. The second thing we see them doing is we see them hiding themselves in verse 8. They hid themselves from the presence of God. And this is really a reminder to us that, you know, the devil is no friend of ours, right? Because number one, he deceives you into sinning, and then after the sin occurs, then he convinces you to go away from the presence of God. Instead of, you know, to hide yourself away from the presence of God, instead of going to the Lord and confessing and repenting, he's trying to alienate us from God. And so we see here that one is they felt the need to hide from God and instead of coming clean with him. But we see that there is this tremendous disruption in the fellowship between man and God here. And then the other thing that we see in verse 10, where the Lord, after he calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" we see that that they were afraid. So we see fear coming in to the situation. And so we see these consequences. The other thing we see too is that one of the things that might be lost in this is that God lost something too. Because, you know, in verse 8, it talks about how you have the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is something that he did with Adam. You know, he walked with him and there was fellowship and discussion and everything else. When this sin also caused the Lord to lose that fellowship was spoiled between God and man as well. And so we see God asking Adam, you know, where are you? And all these questions he's asking, not because he doesn't know, but because he is wanting to have Adam, you know, fess up to what's going on. Now, verse 11, God says, you know, who told you that you were naked? He says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you not eat? And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, people think about the fruit itself, right? We think like, well, what kind of fruit was it, right? Was it an apple? Was it a banana? Was it a pineapple? You know, what kind of fruit was it? And we get really fixated on the fruit. It wasn't the fruit itself that was the thing that created this problem, right? It was because they disobeyed the command of God, okay? And so that's the principal thing here. But now in verse 12, we see Adam's approach to this, right? How does Adam handle this? Does he confess his sin and repent to God? No. We see Adam doing precisely what the vast majority of human beings do, and that is they enter into the blame game, right? And so here, Adam makes a statement to the Lord that is a deep blame here. He's got a double blame here. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. So he's got two things. He's saying, first of all, it's this woman, you know, she's the one who caused all these problems for me. She brought this fruit to me. And besides which, this is the woman that you made, right? It's like everything was great. I mean, it was just you and me, God, together, right? We were hanging out. Everything was perfect. And then you brought this woman, and then she did all of this, right? So he is engaging in the blame game big time, right? He's saying, it was a woman who you gave. And so then he turns to the woman in verse 13 and he says, what is this that you have done? And the woman says, does she confess up? No, she then blames the serpent, right? The serpent deceived me and I ate, right? So it's that age old thing, right? It's the Flip Wilson statement, right? The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. But the reality is that the devil can't make you do anything. The devil can tempt you, but he can't actually make us do anything. We act based on our own free will. So then in verse 14, we see it says, it starts out, so the Lord God said to the serpent. Now, one thing that we see differently, now we're going to go into the curse, right? The different curses that came out of the sin. But we notice that the Lord confronted man, the Lord confronted the woman, but he did not confront the devil. He didn't say, what did you do or whatever, because Satan is proud of what he did, right? So he just goes in and he begins with the curses and he starts with the serpent. So let's read the curses here. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So here are the curses of the three involved in all of this. The first is to the serpent. The curse here is that the serpent is going to be on its belly and will eat dust all the days of its life. It implies here that this serpent, whatever this creature was, that it was not on its belly, that it was upright in some fashion. Some people even say that maybe it had wings or whatever the case is, but the reality is that the Lord cursed this serpent to be on its belly and to eat the dust all the days of its life. The second thing that he does here is it says he will put enmity between Satan or the serpent and the woman. And so when he's talking about you and the woman, and then he goes on to say, and between your seed and her seed. And so your seed being the seed of Satan would be demons and other people who follow the devil, and then her seed, he's talking about Jesus. And one of the things is that is so amazing, this verse right here, we should all be very familiar with it, because this verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel. This in part is why those people before the cross, they had hope because of this verse here. The Lord created, right here, he is revealing his plan of salvation. And as he goes along in the Old Testament, he's going to build on that plan and provide, reveal more aspects of that plan. But this is the very first time you see him talking about the plan, and it's all here. When he talks about the seed of the woman, we know that women don't have a seed, right? A woman has an egg. And so he's talking about the virgin birth, so we're talking about the virgin birth aspect of Jesus. And it says here that that he, the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, will crush the authority of Satan. And that crushing, what that means is he's going to deal a fatal blow to Satan. And so whereas Satan thought he had messed up everything and destroyed everything forever, God is basically saying, no, I have a plan, and the seed of the woman is going to totally crush you and any authority that you have. He is going to make everything, he's going to bring everything back to the way that it should be. And so God announces here, as I said, this is the first mention of the gospel. And then to the woman, it says that he's going to greatly multiply her sorrow in conception, and in pain she will bring forth children. And so it's talking about childbirth and how difficult that will be. And it just makes you think, you know, how would it have been without this curse in terms of, you know, women having children. But then it says something here. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And it's like, what does that really mean? And what that's really talking about is just the power struggle between husbands and wives, you know, and just that whole power struggle. And that's why we, you know, to this day, we have this whole women's liberation movement or feminist movement, right? But it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that's another part of the curse, just that whole struggle between husbands and wives. And then to Adam here, again, he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded. So it's like he listened to, so it's not just that he listened to his wife. So let's not misunderstand that to say, like, you know, never listen to your wife, or your wife never has anything good to say. That's not it at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Wives are very helpful to their husbands. But the key here was that she heeded the voice of the wife over the voice of God. And he's eaten from the tree which he commanded him, saying, you shall not eat of it. And because of that, it says here, the ground would be cursed. And so we see that even so that nature is cursed. And it always makes me think of Romans, right? Romans chapter 8. So look at it really quickly. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we forget about how the earth itself and how it is cursed and how the Lord is going to make that right. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so the earth itself has been cursed and corrupted, but it's going to be addressed as part of the redemption. And so it goes on and says, curses the ground, and in toil you're going to eat of it all the days of your life. So they're going to have to work the land in order to have food. And thorns and thistles are going to come up, weeds and thorns and all these things. That wasn't part of the original creation, to have thorns and thistles and weeds and all those kinds of things. And it says, you shall eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And so the hard work in the ground is a constant reminder, as it goes on here to talk about how it says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so you see there the ultimate curse of death itself, this physical death. And in the curse of Adam or being required to work the land in order to grow food to sustain himself, it was a constant reminder that that's where he came from and that's where he's headed. But also in these things, though, in what the Lord is saying, there is hope It's like there's always hope, there's always grace in God's words. So he even in the curse that he gives to Eve, there is just that hope that maybe I, for every woman, you know, prior to the coming of Christ, they're thinking, maybe I'm the one, you know, maybe I'm the one who will be the mother of the Messiah. And so there's that hope there. And then with Adam and working the ground, he sees that the Lord still blesses, the Lord still provides. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so that is really sort of, you know, what I was just talking about, is that Adam embraced the promise of God, the words that God said about Eve and the fact that that the woman would be the ones who would bring forth all living and would be involved in bringing the Messiah into the world. And it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree. So there's a lot in these verses. Verse 21, we see the Lord, he made tunics of skin. So he killed an animal or animals to create a covering for Adam and Eve. And through that, the Lord is teaching them that it is only through the shedding of blood that there could be the covering for sin. And so the Lord in this right there, he is also continuing to explain to them about the gospel and about substitutionary sacrifice. And whereas before we saw earlier that they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves that way. So that's almost like a religious thing, right? To try to create a covering for yourself and to make yourself to be right, you know, before God. But the Lord is showing them through this thing that he did here, that it is through the shedding of blood that they would have this covering. And then here in verses 22 through the end here, we see that the Lord realizes that as long as they're in that garden, there is something in the garden that could create a big problem. And that is that if they reached forth their hands and they took of the tree of life, that they would live forever. They would live forever eternally in this fallen state. And that is a problem, okay? And so, and it also raises a question that when they were in the garden and they could eat of all the trees, the question is, why didn't they eat of the tree of life first? But in any event, the Lord realizes this, and so the Lord has to get them away, get them out of Eden. And so he basically pushes them out of the Garden of Eden, and he brings these cherubim there to guard it, to make sure that they don't come in. And so you can probably imagine that would have been a very bad thing, right? Because all they've known is this paradise of the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect and everything else. And so then here the Lord is ushering them out of the garden. And you can imagine it'd be like a child that's like, no, I'll be good. Like, you know, you don't have to do this. What is this place that we're going to go to, right? They're going to go out into this place that is going to be cursed, right? Just empty. It's just two of them, and they're going to go into this great earth that's going to have the curse of the ground there and everything. And the Lord, it's kind of like, you know, that punishment that a parent gives, and they say, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You know, the Lord had to do that because he knew that if he allowed them to stay there in the garden, that would have been a complete disaster. And so that's chapter 3 of Genesis. We will stop right there, and we will pick up in chapter 4 next week, and we're going to see some more foundational things, some more firsts. We're going to see some things going on with Adam and Eve's first children, you know, Cain and Abel. And we're going to see some really interesting things because, you know, we have these two children, right? They grew up in the same home and everything else. It's not like they went to school and you know, one of them was hanging out with somebody who was bad or whatever, and then it caused them to do something bad. But we see that because of the fall, that there's some things that are beginning to be built into these people, this sin, right? The corruption that's going to begin to unfold here. And again, if you take chapter 3 out of the Bible, it wouldn't even make sense, right? We wouldn't even understand why is Cain doing this, and why is this happening. So again, let's stop there, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for everyone who is here. Lord, we pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish its purpose in the hearts and minds of everyone who heard your word this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of your word, Lord. We pray that we truly would take it to heart. We would meditate on it. We would look at the examples that were given here in this chapter, and we would apply that wisdom to our lives as we are tempted by Satan or by others, by the world, by the things of this world, and that you would give us the wisdom, Lord, to rest upon your word, Lord. We also pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts, Lord, and help us to always trust in you, Lord, and to not doubt you or to feel that you are somehow keeping us from something that's good. Always remind us, Lord, that in following your word, Lord, that it is it creates a blessed life. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.